Let's begin.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher bachar banu mikol hamim ve'natan lanu et torato. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah.
We are on page 798,
Parsha Shelach, the famous story of the spies, about whom we are not going to be talking, because I'm guessing every rabbi in town is going to be talking about the spies, so we're going to talk about something else. We're going to talk about the command. In fact, we can even go right to it. So instead of the first page number I gave you, why don't you go ahead to page 813, and we're going to talk about the mitzvah of taking challah from bread dough, since that's some 813. Yeah. Shelach means send, like mishloach manot, like sending. It was the shelach lecha means send for yourselves spies.
Like a shaliach.
It's like a shaliach also. Mishloach, that root is means to send.
Thank you.
So that's where it is. So some people call the parsha shelach lecha because it means send for yourself. Hashem telling Moshe to send the spies, but some people just call it shelach. Okay, it kind of sounds like shlach when people say it too fast. Shlach, but it's shalach. Okay. All right, but we're going to talk about challah, which is on page 813, and we're going to focus on the paragraph, the verses 17 through 21, and this year is based on writings by the Nativo Shalom, for anybody who's interested, and just beautiful insights into the idea of challah and this specific paragraph. So why don't we read it first in the English, and then we will start investigating and see what we can find out. So we'll start with verse 17. Janice, would you like to start?
Sure. Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come to the land to which I bring you, it shall be that when you will eat of the bread of the land, you shall set aside a portion for Hashem. As the first of your kneading, you shall set aside a loaf as a portion, like the portion of the threshing floor, so shall you set it aside. From the first of your kneading shall you give a portion to Hashem for your generations."
Okay. So a couple things should get our attention here. The first is that instead of just giving the command as a command, there's a doubling up of the language. There's a repetitive nature here where it says, as the first of your kneading, you shall set aside a loaf as a portion, like the portion of the threshing floor. From the first of your kneading shall you give a portion to Hashem for your generations. So that doubling of from the first of your kneading, because we already said in the beginning of verse 20, as the first of your kneading you shall set aside. So we have a doubling of the language of, so what do we know now? Where does the portion we take come from? From the first of your kneading. Okay, so from the first of your kneading, good morning. From the first of your kneading is what we're supposed to take. Interestingly, just as far as the amount, it says, as the first of your kneading shall you set aside a loaf as a portion, like the portion of the threshing floor. So the amount that is set aside when someone is making bread and making the dough is, if you have an amount of dough that is equivalent to, because it says, from the first of your threshing floor, like a portion. So the question is, well, what's portion? How much dough do you have before you take a portion away? So it's based on how much the Jewish people got of manna in the desert. So since each person received an omer's worth, it's an omer's amount of dough that requires the challah to be taken, the amount that is taken off of that amount of dough. So that's what we use, and that's about, there's various opinions about it exactly, because it's based on the volume of eggs displaced. And so you can see in the note that it's 43.2 eggs, is whatever that amount of volume, which is a great way to do measurement, because if you have, let's say, liters or something like that, if you live someplace where things aren't measured in liters, you would have no way of knowing. But an egg is a much more, you know, standard type thing, except nowadays how we breed our chickens and we have, like, you know, I don't know, whatever we do. But eggs has a relatively standard size, and so the amount that displaces 40 3.2 eggs, that's called an omer full, and that's how much dough one has to have. Basically, we say it's about 10 cups of flour. So if you use 10 cups of flour in making bread, dough, then you take challah, and you make the blessing on it. If you use less flour than that, and there's another cutoff point, I have it written down in my recipe, then you take off the challah, but you don't say the blessing. And if you even use less than that, like when I make challah, I don't use 10 cups. Then you don't take challah and you don't make a blessing. So it's not an automatic. It has to be a certain amount of dough that one makes before one takes challah. Lynn?
Are we doing 2 loaves yet?
No. Yeah, 2 loaves. So that's 2 loaves of bread.
Right.
That we use for on Shabbos in order to remind ourselves of the manna that we had the double portion. This is going to be just on the idea, focusing on taking this amount off of the dough, and it was given to the Kohanim.
So whenever we make.
Whenever you make any bread, anything. Anytime you make dough to make bread, if it was for Thursday night poker game, you would still take challah. You take it off of matzah. So you can see on a side panel of matzah, it'll say challah has been taken. So challah is the taking of it. So it says it's so beautiful that the Jewish people are so devoted to the mitzvahs that we call our bread for Shabbos by the name of the mitzvah we do with the dough. There's not really anything called challah. We just call it the name of the mitzvah, which is interesting because probably everyone in the world knows the word challah, and very few people in the world know that it's based on the mitzvah of taking challah that is based on this little section right here. Julie.
So if you don't take the challah from it because you're not creating enough dough, are you not getting the mitzvah?
You don't get the mitzvah, but it's not a demerit. Because
okay.
It's, if we're not obligated in a mitzvah, then you earn the mitzvah by not doing it at the wrong time. So it's, see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So there's no problem. But some people do make a point of using enough flour so that they can have enough dough, so that they can take challah, so they can take the blessing, and do have the mitzvah. Because it's considered a very auspicious time when the challah is taken, and all sorts of merit and blessings come to the person who is making the bread and is taking off that amount of dough. So, but then you have a lot of bread in your freezer, or people give it away. So some people make it their business to make bread. I'll say bread, but I mean challah. Make challah every week for Shabbos. Use enough flour so that they can take challah and then give away loaves of bread so that it doesn't store up in their freezer, so that they will use it the same. They will do the same thing the following week. It's a lot of bread. First of all, I'm sorry, Marcia first.
Oh, I just wanted to know, so like a bakery is always making big batches. Every time they make a batch,
if it's owned by
Jews,
no, if it's every batch of dough. But bakeries make big batches. So, and the amount that they would take, it's not proportional. It's not like if you have this much dough, that then you take this much off. It's still a small amount that's taken. But there's a slightly different amount for what that means for a commercial versus residential use. But yes, they do take it. But only if it's made by Jewish people. If it's not made by a Jewish person, non-Jews have no mitzvah to take challah. There's no obligation to do that at all. So it's only if it's owned by Jewish people.
Does
so
they have to,
great
in order
question.
To get the kosher designation, take it?
Only if it's by Jewish, owned by Jewish people. If it, but like, you know, the bread you buy at King Supers that's made by King Supers Bakery by non-Jews, they don't take challah.
Right.
So that's not an obligation on them. It's only for Jewish people. Okay.
Okay, so if it has the extra on it at the King Supers that it's had challah.
No, because the King Supers Bakery is run by non-Jews.
Okay. So, but the dough that you make, should it be made into loaves? It cannot be made into
It has nothing to do with the shape. It's just called a loaf.
Okay.
It just means the amount of dough.
Yeah.
So we don't want to take that part literally. It's just if you use 10 cups of flour, you can make it into whatever you want. It's once it's dough. It's once the liquid has come into contact with the grain, with the flour, of the 5 species that are mentioned in the Torah, of the grains, then challah is taken. So it's under just very specific criteria. And then you can make it into whatever shape you want. They just call it a loaf.
Even better.
Even better, yes. Okay, was there another question?
Yes.
Yes, I'm sorry, Beth Ann.
Review the amounts. It's 10 cups of flour.
About 10 cups of flour. If
and
you can
then
look.
When you take the dough, it's about the size of a, ping pong ball.
Yes, about the size of a ping pong ball. You take it off. There are directions, I think, in the women's siddur for how to take challah, and that there's a whole, behold, this is the challah, and I'm doing this, and there's a whole meditation.
So I actually called you once. It was like,
yes, I translated. I got it, and I translated. So I have it written into my art scroll siddur of the amounts. Because it's a little bit more complicated, because it's how many pounds of flour equals how many cups. So
right.
Figuring
I don't
that
think
out.
In terms of pounds.
Yeah. So that's how it basically works.
So this is reminding me of, you know, leaving the corner of your field.
Uh-huh.
But that's not for Hashem. That's for the poor, and this is
very,
for Hashem.
This is for Hashem, right. That's what we're going to talk about. Okay, so that's going to be our main point is, yes, all those technical things, we should look into those, and I can get the information out to everybody about how to actually do it. But what we want to talk about is really what Lynn is raising is, what are we doing this for? Because if we think about it, let's say we're a Jewish person living in the land of Israel, and we have our grains, we've had our harvest, so we already did the laws of tzedakah, we already left our corners of our field, we already did, like the book of Ruth, we already had the leket, we already had the droppings, the gleanings that are also left for the poor. We also have left our trees, we have not picked them bare, we have left things so that they can be used, and anything that was forgotten, the shichacha, anything that was forgotten in the field is also left for the poor. So that's for the poor. Then a person would tithe their grains. Okay, so there was already a tithing on it. So you could say, like, how many times it's like the IRS, like how many times are you taxed for the same thing? You know, so that's why you have business tax. Is it tax-free, or do you already put it into your inventory, or is it for commercial purposes and you're buying it as an individual? So how many times are we doing something on this bread, and why, once it turns into dough, that, like, what's the significance of that? So that's what we want to talk about, is what's up with the dough and who it's going to. So in the time when the Beit HaMikdash stood, it went to a Kohen. And you could pick any Kohen you wanted. Now, you can kind of picture this idea of, you know, people coming, like you live in a neighborhood and then you have a Kohen that lives down the street, and these women are coming with their little ball of dough. You're like, thanks, I mean, for what? I mean, and then they eat it. They can eat it. They're supposed to eat it. So, but it's kind of a strange thing, because we can't really say it's meant for them, that the main idea is for them to eat it, because really, wouldn't they really just take their own grain and make their own flour and have their own bread? They don't need, like, all this, you know, touched by everybody. It's like, just remind me of Chabad, when they have the matzah baking factory or whatever. You wouldn't really want to eat any of that matzah with everybody's mitzah all over it. So I'm not sure. It's not really that it's so much that we're giving it to them to eat it, though that they do eat it. It's more the fact that we are connecting the bread that we make in our homes to a place of sanctification, to the Beit HaMikdash and to the Kohanim. So now that we don't have the Beit HaMikdash, we still can't eat that amount of dough. So now we burn it. We're not going to talk about all the details of that, but basically it is burnt. We cannot eat it. It's not for us. And we go through the same process of taking it off and elevating it. And that's what we really want to talk about. Who just had their hand up? It's Kay or Marsha?
Marsha.
Oh, okay. That's totally allowed. Okay, so the idea is really the more of the connection of what we are doing with dough. So first of all, when we think about bread, we really always think about it as a mainstay of our food. It represents our physicality. That even though we say man cannot live by bread alone, but through the word of God, the truth is you can get pretty far on bread, and we do. That every civilization has some sort of a bread concept. So bread really represents physicality and nourishment and nutrition. And when we talk about bread, when we bring it into our house, it's very possible that we can disconnect the fact that our bread is coming from God. When you're out in the field and you have your grain and you are tithing grain, there's more of a direct relationship there. Once I already picked up my flour from King Soopers and bring it into my house and I'm making my recipe and I'm cooking my food, there is a tendency to start thinking of this as mine and coming from me. So as soon as I take a part off of it and say, but this really came from Hashem, And so I'm taking off a section of that. That's why it doesn't really, it's not as significant how much it is. It has to be a minimum amount, but it's not really as much the amount as the concept behind it, which is I'm tying this bread now, I'm elevating it and recognizing that Hashem is the one who gave this to me. And it's reiterated and hinted to by the specific words where it says, when you come to the land to which I bring you, I'm the one, Hashem, I'm bringing you to this land and I'm giving you the land. So even though you might think that my relationship with you is supposed to be relegated to only the spiritual ideas, I am bringing you to the land, to the Eretz. So it's not just the land, it means the world of physicality. I'm bringing you to a place where you're going to be involved in the physicality, the material aspects of living, and in that living, I want you to have a connection to know that I'm the one who gave this to you, and I want everything that you do to be connected to me spiritually. So that this idea of then taking the bread is the ability to reconnect everything that I have back to Hashem. So that would be this, which is why it's called, you shall set aside a portion for Hashem. So we're not idol worshippers. We don't believe that God is eating the bread or even that the Kohanim are eating it on behalf of God. God doesn't have any hunger. God doesn't have any needs. But it's for us, excuse me, it's for us to connect. So then the other part that becomes interesting is where it says it's the first of your kneading. It has to be the first part. Like before you shape it into whatever loaves, rolls, knots, or whatever you're going to do, that the first, before you do it, before you do anything, take off that dough, the first goes to God. So the question is, why the first? Why couldn't it be like your last amount, you're making your dough, and on the last little piece, instead of making it into rolls, so you give that one, that you set aside that part. Why does it have to be the first part of the dough before you do anything with it? And interestingly, for those, unless you're very involved in doing this on a regular basis, can I tell you how hard it is to stop to remember to do that? Because you just kind of get in the mode of, I'm baking bread. It's like, well, wait a minute. Yes, you're making bread, but who gave you all of those resources? And specifically, not just the grain, because we talk about the grain, the flour that comes from the earth, and the water, the liquid part that comes from the sky that we're talking about, a bringing together always of the spiritual and the physical world, of the heavenly and the earthly. Everything is coming together in the form of this dough. And that's where we want to connect. Okay.
So, obviously, by this question, you're going to know that I've never made a roll.
Okay.
Do you take it before the bread, the dough rises?
You can take it at any point as long as you haven't turned it, as long as it hasn't been separated into...
Turn it into some form.
Right.
But while it's still in the bowl,
while it's dough,
it rises or anything.
Yes, anytime then it can be taken. Anytime. And probably it's better to take it sooner rather than later just so you don't forget. And that's just a human nature, just because you tend to forget about it. So we'll have to have challah baking.
Yes.
And take challah. So this idea of it being first, this is, so what's up with the first? And it says it several times here. That we're in the reshit arisotechem, the first of your kneadings, it says, and may reshit arisotechem, it says it again twice, that it has to be the first. So what do we know about first? So first is, if you even if are a small child and there's an opportunity to do something fun, what do children always want to be? First, I'm first, I'm first. So we know that being first, we always think is being best. Now, most of us are mature enough that we'll say, oh, no, you may go first, go ahead. But really, in our heart of hearts, we know that to be first is the best. Okay, so first is best, unless it's something scary. But if it's something good, then you want to say, no, I'll go last. But first is best. It says that there is that Hashem has implanted in us a recognition that the first is very important to us. And when it comes to human beings, first is important. So that anything that is of the first has elevated significance. So there is just a psychological difference between giving the first of your dough versus the last little bit before you make your last little challah roll. It's different. So just in the realm of psychology of the importance of that which is first. There's also an idea that that which is first of anything has special power, that there's more koach, there's more strength, there's more energy in that which is first. so that, and that it embodies the strength of everything. So we are called like the child, the firstborn child is considered to represent the strength of the father who gave his seed to the mother. It's his strength. It comes out in the first child. And then you could go on to the whole thing, which I didn't explore, is about like why firstborn children are the whatever. There's just something different. There's a special strength that is in first. Susan.
Is that related to the Pidyon Haben?
Yes, it is. Very good. The Pidyon Haben, the redemption of the firstborn. So originally, the firstborn of every family was supposed to be devoted to God and would have served as what we call now the Levi'im, the Levites. But after the sin of the golden calf, then it was like, no more firstborn, bless you, no more firstborn of every family. It will be the one tribe, the tribe of Levi, serves as the firstborn. And so that's why the firstborn son has to be redeemed, because it really should have been him, but it's not him. And in this case, it is male-oriented. It's the firstborn male son. But if a Kohen or a Levi has a firstborn son, there is no Pidyon Haben, because they're already in the tribe of the tribe that's been designated to serve Hashem. So the firstborn, that was the whole thing with Jacob buying the blessing, the birthright from Esav. That's what he bought, is he bought the right of the firstborn to be dedicated to God, seeing that the way Esav was leading his life was an indication that he was not interested in being the spiritual leader of the family.
You don't do
Pidyon Haben, or if the mother is the daughter of a Levi, you don't even. So like our daughter, Steve is a Levi, so Audrey is a Bat Levi, a daughter of a Levi. She happened to have a girl as her first child, but if she would have had a boy, there would have been no Pidyon Haben, because it's all those things of having to do with that family. Janice.
Okay, so both of these things, the challah and firstborn, what if you don't do it?
What if you don't do it?
What if you forget?
What if you
don't know? You should have done.
Well, so it's interesting. I just learned something really important, which is if you don't know something, then the fact you didn't do it doesn't carry as much weight as if you knew it and you intentionally didn't do it. There's halakhic definitions of what constitutes an action or a lack of action halakhically, and intention and knowledge are involved in that. So if this is news to you, don't worry about all the past things. It's like, now going forward. So you should say, well, thanks for telling me, because now I'm obligated. So now we know. Now we know. But then we want to find out. And of course, people forget. So there is not, I don't think there is recourse for forgetting.
You remember it later?
I don't believe so, but I'm not sure. I'm not positive. I have to say, I haven't done it that many times, because I never use 10 cups of flour. So, but we can talk about that. It's a whole other halakhic thing. Yes, Penina.
I was told if you, I do challah just 6 cups, and this is not enough to take some. So how many cups you need?
10.
You need, then
10.
Then you can take.
Yes, then you take, yeah.
And then you do the broth.
Right, okay. Yeah. So I can send out, I'll send out all those details. Lynn.
So is it also related to the first day of a holiday?
Not as much as the first day of the holiday, but you're onto something when we talk about holidays, is that we talk about the other things that are first. So we talk about, but hold that thought just for a moment, because we're talking about the firstborn. We also have the idea of, does that firstborn, any other connection to firstborn that you can think of that has to do with? That has to do with a holiday that we celebrated 8 weeks ago.
Pesach,
okay? The Makat Bechorot, the killing of the firstborn of the Egyptians. Why Dafka, the firstborn of the Egyptians? Why not pick like the worst behaving person of each family? So like, why not that? Why the firstborn? What did they do? It says, the firstborn represents the koach, the strength of Egypt. It says, by taking the strength of Egypt and getting rid of it, it destroyed the strength of Egypt. You could say politically, whatever, but spiritually, that there was a strength of Egypt, the klipa, the husk, that which was negative about Egypt, got destroyed with the killing of the firstborn of Egypt. And then consequently, the Jewish people, of having the firstborn be dedicated and in the Pidyon Haben serving Hashem, that's the flip side. So taking all one's strength, the strength of the nation is dedicated to God, that which is first. So then, yes, Susan.
Go ahead.
Okay, so then we have the other first. So it has to do with the strength of it being dedicated. So what do we do with our first strength? So the first strength of anything we have is supposed to be dedicated to God. So we have the idea in time as well as place as well as things. So if we think about the beginning of the year, the beginning of the Jewish year, which is Rosh Hashanah, that Rosh, which comes from the word Bereshit, it means the head, the beginning. So the beginning of the year, which we elevate and sanctify and dedicate to God. The beginning of each month, Rosh Chodesh, so that too becomes a holiday. That is dedicated also to God. And we ourselves, and then within the week, Shabbos is called a Reshit. It is also called a beginning. You could say, well, I thought it was the end. So Shabbos has two names. It's called Yom HaShvi'i, the seventh day, but Shabbos itself is called a Reshit. And we know this from Kiddush. So if you probably are familiar, if you've heard the Hebrew of Kiddush, it was Ki hu yom techila lamikra e kodesh. Ki hu yom, because she is the day, techila, matchil, it means to begin, that begins mikra e kodesh, all of the times of holiness. It says, all holiness emanates from Shabbos. The holiness of this week came from last Shabbos. Shabbos is the beginning of this week as much as it is the culmination of the preceding week. It plays a double role. And all of the holiness of Shabbos, all holidays are compared to Shabbos. So in the Talmud, when it talks about holidays, is it a minor holiday or major holiday, what are they really asking about? They're talking about how does it compare to the construct of Shabbos. If it's like Shabbos in lots of ways, it's called a major holiday. If it does not have the construct of Shabbos, if one can drive, if one can do malacha, then it's called a minor holiday. But it's all compared to Shabbos. So not only in halachic definition, but also in the energy that comes from that. So if you look at a ketubah, a wedding, a marriage contract, the way it's written, it'll say, B'yom echad b'Shabbos. It'll say on the first day from Shabbos, meaning that that wedding took place on Sunday. That's what it means, the first day from Shabbos. Shabbos is considered the starting place, even though in our experience it looks like it's at the end. Susan.
Go back to my question, about the Pidyon HaBen. If you don't do it at the time of birth, is it too late to do it?
You know, I don't know. That's a really good question. I'm not sure if there's a second opportunity. Yes, on the 30th day, because that's the Pidyon HaBen is done on the 30th day.
I'm sorry, can you define what that is? I'm sorry? The
Pidyon
HaBen, what does that mean?
Pidyon HaBen is the redemption of the firstborn, which means that the parents have to decide whether they want to keep their child. I don't know, 30 days may not be a good time to ask that child, ask the parents. Keep the child or give it to the Kohen, to dedicate it to the temple. Then you pay the Kohen, and there's like a, in the currency of the time, but the equivalent like of a five silver dollars or something. Usually the Kohen has that money, and you buy it from them and then give them back the coin.
We still do that?
We still do that. But you wouldn't know so much about it because your family's Levi.
Right.
Okay, so another fellow Levi here. So, yeah, so there's not, I've been to one Pidyon HaBen in my entire life.
It's a big ceremony?
Yeah, it's a big celebration, and as someone said, it's more fun for the child because there's no bris. It's just they carry the baby in literally on a silver platter. On a silver platter with a cushion, with a white cushion draped with all sorts of festive things. So you're presenting the child to the Kohen, and then you're saying, well, actually, I want to keep my child, so here's money instead of my child. So it is an offering that you are making of your child. Just like Hannah said, in which we read the Haftorah at Rosh Hashanah, where she says, I will give my child to God. After I wean him, I will give him. That's how we really all are. But we've kind of lost the feel of that because we have the tribe of Levi, and that they take the place of that. They take the place of the firstborn being dedicated to God. But it'd be really interesting. It'd be like in a Catholic family, if the firstborn male, they all became priests. Be something like that. It's like, wow, that's really interesting that we have that idea of that we are like a heavenly army, and that we have a conscription, and it's the firstborn is devoted specifically to service of God, but then we buy them back and let the Kohanim do that job. Okay. Was there another question?
During Shavuot, don't we, what
we also brought the first fruit.
First fruits. Okay, so first fruits, if you notice in the Torah, so that's a great question, great point, is that if we look through the Torah, we'll notice that anything that has to do with physical pleasure, enjoyment, we bring the first of it to God. Like the first fruits. It's like before you enjoy that, it needs to go to God. It needs to be connected to remember what its source is and that we're in relationship with God. So your child, that one goes to God. Our bread, our dough, that goes. So there's a difference between when I have my grain and I'm tithing that, I'm not feeling that in the same way as I'm feeling, I'm not enjoying eating grain. I enjoy eating bread. So that's why there's another time where we need to be brought into the process of connecting it spiritually is when it's looking much more like something I'm going to eat and enjoy. Then when it turns into bread, then I can do it. Then I'm good. Then I can connect that in that way. So we have in time, go back to the week, we have Shabbos. To the month, we have Rosh Chodesh. And the year, we have Rosh Hashanah. Then we also have for ourselves the every day. It's like, what's our reshit? What's our beginning of our day? It says, like, when we wake up, every morning is called our reshit. And the way we start our day, and the first kind of law in the Shulchan Aruch that is mentioned, it says, how are we supposed to start our day? We're supposed to wake up with the energy of a lion, with enthusiasm to serve Hashem. And that sets the tone for the whole rest of our day. So what's really, really interesting is that there is a hint to this in the Hebrew where it says, Reshit arisotechem. Reshit, which means first, arisotechem, which is translated as kneading or as the dough. So what's interesting is the word for dough is not arisa, which is the singular, it's isa. There's no resh in there. It's isa. Isa is dough. Arisa, with a resh in there, means something else. It means a crib or your bed where you're sleeping. So now it's like, so what are we saying here? Reshit arisotechem, the beginnings of your beds. That's what we are supposed to chala tarimu truma. We are supposed to, and has a doubling there in the Hebrew of setting it aside, of giving it. But tarimu comes from the word to aram, which means to elevate, like ram, like ramat gan. This like means an elevated, a high place. We're supposed to elevate through giving. So now this is telling us, oh, we're supposed to take the beginning of our bed in the morning, and we are supposed to devote a portion of it, like take challah from it, my first energy that comes from my waking up, and I'm supposed to elevate it by devoting, saying that I'm devoting my day to serving God. This doesn't mean like, oh, I had other things planned for the day and serving God wasn't it. It means that everything we do can be and has the potential to be a reflection of our service of God. Lynn.
Is this at all related to a newly married couple and their first marital relations?
Us. So that is also to the first marital relations. So that is where the husband's neshama, like part of his neshama, not his whole neshama, I'm sorry, his essence is put into the woman at the time of their first relations and only comes out with the birth of the first child. That's what's behind the whole law of Yibum, of the levirate marriage, which doesn't have to do with Levites, it kind of sounds like that. Levirate marriage is for the, if a man dies before his wife has had a first child, boy or girl, the brother or closest male relative is supposed to marry the woman and give her a child, and it's not considered his child. He's providing the physical sperm, but the child is considered a reincarnation of her husband. It's considered the essence of her husband is what's coming out.
But the first marital relations, are they dedicated to God?
They should be. Every marital relation is supposed to be, but specifically the first that one should have in mind. So this is very interesting you're saying this because, so we have this idea of how we wake up, that's our arisotechem. So maybe we haven't been making challah, but most of us have been waking up every day. So this is saying that reshit arisotechem, the beginning, the first of your crib, of your bed, you are supposed to take a portion of that and dedicate it to God. And we know that before we even get out of our bed, that we say, Modeh Ani, I am grateful before you, God, who has restored my soul with faith in me. that I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do here. Susan.
I was just thinking about Eid food. I mean, that's a separation. And traditionally, that was the first time
Right, Yichud, which is the, right, after the wedding was the time of the, very good, so they're taking and devoting that part, very nice. Yichud is the first time of intimacy, the first time, Yichud really means to be secluded. So since a man and woman are not supposed to be secluded with each other before marriage, or a woman with a man she's not married to, so Yichud, that seclusion, is the first time after they have been under the chuppah after their marriage. And traditionally, that was the time that they had their first relations together. Now they have something to eat because in Judaism, food is always a good substitute for sex. So it's like, it means that you had intimate time. But it has to be, the way it's done is a guard is stationed at the door. The door is locked. No one else can be in there. And it needs the same amount of time as one could use for relations.
Is this before the reception?
Yes.
Yeah.
So but they don't do that. They eat together.
Okay.
They eat.
Okay.
Yes, they definitely kiss. Okay. They hug, whatever. I haven't been in there because nobody's been in there. So, okay. but it's guarded. So that's actually one of the honors given at a wedding is to be the shomer, to be the guard of the yichud room. And it needs to be a place that's private and appropriate so the couple can be there and be alone. Because it is hopefully the first time they have been alone together. Yes.
Many a times I stood with my camera outside the door.
Waiting for them to emerge?
Uh-huh.
That's fine.
Pictures of them while they emerge and the door with the rabbis or whoever's guarding.
Yes, so that's fine. As long as you're taking the pictures afterwards, that's no problem. Okay, so now we have this idea of this. So all of us have this ability to say, well, what's the message of challah? What if I'm not making challah? It's like, you don't have to be making challah. You don't have to be making bread in order to take challah. In order to understand what this is trying to tell us. This is saying our first of everything goes to Hashem, and that everything is supposed to be dedicated, and that it changes the nature of our day. By having Rosh Hashanah, it changes the nature of our year. Rosh Chodesh changes the nature of our month. Shabbos changes the nature of our week. And how we get up in the morning changes our day. But then it says, because it says it twice, because it says, Reshit Arisotechem, the beginnings, the first of your bed, of your crib. It sounds like kind of slang. And then it says again, Me reshit arisotechem. This is in verse 21, from the first again of your kneading. But we're going to go to the Hebrew. Me reshit, from the first arisotechem of your bed. Titnu l'Hashem, you should give it to Hashem. Truma l'dorotechem, it'll be an elevation for all of your generations. So now this is what's going to elude. Yes, Susan.
Is this also the idea we'll have a Shehecheyanu for the first time?
Ah, very good. Shehecheyanu when we have first time. Now sometimes people say it when it's not supposed to be said, but when there are first things like you get a new garment when you're wearing it for the first time, you make a major purchase, those type of things, you say Shehecheyanu.
Connecting that
to Hashem. This is a gift from Hashem.
It's not, some people do it like the first time they go skiing that year or something. That's
not an appropriate time.
Right.
No. You can be grateful. You can be. This is not to say not to be grateful, but Shehecheyanu actually has parameters around it. It has to be the first time for certain things. Things that have a zman to them, like a season, although you could say ski season does, but we're talking about like the holidays, like Rosh Hashanah, and those things are Shehecheyanus, or mitzvahs that you're performing for the first time. Those are Shehecheyanus, not the first time I'm going skiing for the year. Then you could say, thank you, God, for a beautiful day and for the pleasure. I appreciate the pleasure I'm getting from the snow you created. That you can say, but it's not a Shehecheyanu. Yes, Marcia.
Do we say Shehecheyanu like for the first tomato is the first?
No, we don't. We do say Shehecheyanu, however, on the second day of Rosh Hashanah, we say Shehecheyanu on a new fruit. And that we haven't eaten for the season, which actually these days is pretty hard to come by because food is available all the time. The people in Kings always wonder in the produce section, like all these Jewish people, do you have any like fruit that hasn't been here for? I mean, people buying weird fruits because otherwise we're eating everything, and that's done because we don't know if Rosh Hashanah is considered one long day that lasts 2 days, if it's a 48-hour day, or if it is in fact two separate days. Because we don't know, and we don't want to say a blessing in vain using God's name and make a Shehecheyanu where one should not be said, so normally on the second day of a holiday, like second day of Pesach, second day of Shavuos, when you go to light candles, you say Shehachianu again the second day, because the second day is considered a repeat of the first. It's a second first day. Since Rosh Hashanah is different in that, we say, okay, so since I don't know if I'm supposed to make a Shehachianu on the day, I'm going to do something else that does require a Shehachianu, like the first eating of the fruit for the first time in the season. So I bring a fruit in so I have a Shehachianu to say that's a legitimate Shehachianu. And that's how we get around all that.
No other fruits around.
If you eat another fruit, if you have a fruit for the first time in the season, you can say a Shehachianu on it. You can, because that's in a different category.
So yes to this.
So if you have the first tomato, and you haven't had a tomato like for a year?
No, I meant like it's the first one off the vine in the summer.
Oh, if it's the first time you have eaten that species of fruit, then yes, you can. But if you had one from King's or from Whole Foods last week, then I don't believe one does, because you've already had that in your mouth. So it's a good question. Lots of details. Great questions. Okay, so going back to our bed situation, because it says the reshit of arisoteichem, the beginnings of your bed, and it says it again, so the question is, so what are we talking about here? So this is an idea that talks about how do we get up in the morning like lions and with full of energy and ready to serve Hashem? How do we do that? It says, it depends how you went to sleep the night before. So if you went to sleep the night before in a state of holiness, and if you were focusing on God before you fell asleep, then your nighttime becomes sanctified, and that then sanctifies your day. So how you go to sleep becomes the way you wake up. So we may be familiar with the statement that says, know before whom you stand, which many synagogues have that above their ark. But there's another idea that says, know before whom you sleep. So what are you doing in your bed? So even though our society thinks that all of that is private, personal, it's like, no, Hashem is standing over our beds and is watching us and to seeing what are we doing and how are we going to sleep and what are we doing. So it specifically refers to Doroteichem, the Dorot, the generations. It says, because the generations are usually created in bed at night. So how is that relationship going, and what is the focus of a husband and wife while they're having relations? Is that being done in holiness and purity, or is it not? Or even a person, like, what thoughts is a person entertaining when they go to sleep? If a person is reciting Kriyat Shema, is saying the Shema, which is the acceptance of the yoke of God's kingdom on oneself, that's what the Shema is, accepting God's oneness and the kingdom of heaven on oneself, then one opens up portals of strength for themselves while they sleep, and not only will they be physically refreshed by a good night's sleep, but they will be spiritually refreshed and will have that get up and go when it's time to get up and go. Instead of like, oh, you know, I mean, we know even the feeling. Some nights, the same number of hours can elapse of being in bed, and some nights are more restful and we are filled with more energy than other nights. It's like, what makes that difference? Is part of it is, I mean, unless somebody has like sleep apnea or some other thing that a person might have, but a lot of it is, how did you go to sleep? What was on your mind when you went to sleep? Were there thoughts of elevation, of dedication? Even saying to ourselves, I'm going to sleep now so I will have more energy to fulfill my role in the morning when I wake up. That's a prayer. That is a prayer that we are actually uttering, saying, I want my sleep to be also reshit arisoteichem. I want my sleep to be energized by the first thing that what I say before I go to sleep. And we usually are supposed to say the Shema right before we fall asleep. No more conversation after that. Shema, and then sleep. Lynn.
So if Hashem is guarding our soul while we sleep, is there a conscious giving over of that, or we don't need to give anything?
We do consciously. We do say that. We say, like, we're basically saying that I'm putting myself in your hands, Hashem. Guard my soul. Let me wake up in the morning, and you're in charge of me.
With the Shema, right?
It's part of the whole bedtime Shema. Is like a whole like little service. It's a whole service you're doing on your bed. There's a number of different readings that are done. It's also in your prayer book. It's under the bedtime Shema, is what it's called, the Shema al Hamita. So that's, and basically, it's the Mita is the same thing of the Arisa. It's the Shema of my Arisa, of my crib, of my bed, of what I'm doing and how I'm orienting myself. So this is the way we're oriented. It also includes the forgiveness of people, the same thing, whether they offended me in this lifetime or in a previous incarnation of myself, I also forgive them. And so it's a real cleansing, clearing, letting go, orienting, so that let my sleep be a sleep that it truly refreshes and restores my soul the next day. It's a very powerful thing to do, and it's a great way to go to sleep. You think about, I mean, it's even a good way to go to sleep for people who have a lot of anxiety. You know, a lot of people, I think, along with whatever, digestive aids, sleep aids are the next thing, that the biggest selling thing of what people are struggling with. Eating and sleeping. Like, that's interesting. We're having trouble with both of those things. But the sleeping is usually, people have difficulty because of anxiety. I think that the Shema al Hamita, this whole bedtime routine of how do we let go at the end of the day, we do a cheshbon ha-nefesh, we do an accounting of our soul, what did I do well, what did I not do so well, what can I improve for tomorrow? All of that can help a person reach a deeper state of relaxation and get more out of their sleep. So even just physiologically of what's happening, but it makes a difference then in how one can wake up the next day. And it will impact the generations, because a child is impacted spiritually by the thoughts of the parents when they conceive him or her. So whatever those thoughts are having an impact for better and for worse. So the more that can be focused in a, bless you, a positive, holy way, that will make a difference in the people who come from those relations, which is why it then says it will elevate your dorotechem, your generations. So this is all implied in the message about the challah. In addition to that, it just talks about the whole idea of eating in general. It says, why do we have what's called a taiva? Why do we have a desire and a lust for food? Why did God create such a thing as hunger and thirst? I mean, why aren't we just kind of programmed like every, I don't know, 20 minutes for me, like every periodically, you would just eat food and it would go on in some sort of a process the way the rest of our bodily functions take place. It would just be kind of like an automatically programmed thing. But in fact, God has made eating for people the most complicated thing of all. It's like you have to go to the grocery store, you have to grow it. If you're an animal, the one that has the least problem is considered the snake. It eats dust. That was its curse. You eat dust and like basically nothing else. I don't need to hear from you. You just do your own thing. There's lots of dust in the world and you can just go on your merry way. People have to have, it's like a whole thing. And even if you have a natural approach to food and well, eating raw foods or whatever, you still have to grow those things and you have to get them and go through the whole process. Says that God gave us appetites in order to bring us into contact with all the physical things of the world. Gave us hunger so that we would want lots of food. And we also need variety. I mean, we never hear about cows saying, you know, I've been pasturing in this field for the past, I don't know how many years, and like I'm sick of it. You know, just at least give me another kind of grass or something. Like they eat what they eat and it's whatever. But people, it makes them sad if they eat the same thing over and over and over again. It's like we need the variety. We need the different colors. We need the different textures. We need a whole lot of things to make us satisfied. It's like, well, how come God made us like that? So there's an idea, and this is a more like a Hasidic idea, is that God has sparks of holiness spread out through the whole world. After creation, it's called the shattering of the vessels, and all the sparks of light and holiness went all far-flung places. And the goal of human beings, and specifically the goal of the Jewish people, is to collect those sparks. So where are these sparks? They're embedded in every physical thing there is. So in every physical thing there are sparks to be collected. But how is God going to get us to collect those sparks? It's like, well, God gives us an appetite for those sparks. Gives us an appetite for the thing so that we can collect the spark that is in there. So in a way, we think about the same thing you can think about on a nutritional basis. Why does God give us a desire for fresh fruit? Well, it's because it has a lot of nutrients that we need in order to stay healthy. But unless you are a dietitian, most people will say, oh, I think I'll have an apple now because I need some vitamin, blah, 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 blah. We don't look on the thing and say, oh, that's a nice red, crunchy, sweet apple, and we eat it. So we've been given an appetite for the thing without knowing what qualities it possesses necessarily that we are supposed to bring into ourselves and elevate. So when we have all of these different kinds of foods, it's like because we are obligated to collect the sparks in everything except for foods that we've been told don't eat them, and then the spark is released by not eating it. So there are things that are achieved by doing and things that are achieved by not doing. So we have both, and achieving that is allows us to collect the spark. So the gift of hunger, the gift of thirst, the gift of desire is to bring all of the physicality into us. And we even say, when we really love something, we really want something, we say, oh, I could just eat it up. Grandparents say that about their grandparents. I could just eat you up. I have a friend who is a grandparent who said that to a slightly older child, and the child knew enough about eating something up and got alarmed. Like, she's going to eat me up. Then it was like Hansel and Gretel and the witch is going to eat you up. It's like, but it means like when we want to eat something up, it means that we want to take it in. And in this case, we are supposed to take it in, but not just for the purposes of like, oh, that was good. It's like, I took it in and I elevated it up. If I use the energy, if I use all of the things that we're told to eat and to drink and to enjoy, which if we look at Shabbos, why is that such a physical day? We are told, eat, basar v'dagim v'chol matamim. We're supposed to have fish and meat and all good things and wine and enjoy. It's not just enjoyment, it's like take all of that, collect all those sparks on the day that is dedicated to only elevation and bring it up with you. Because you're going high on Shabbos, so bring the world with you. So that's what we're supposed to do. So this idea of taking our food, so we have challah as a specific reminder that we are supposed to take this bread, which represents all physicality, it represents the Eretz, it represents the earth, it represents our involvement with the earth, our partnership with God in creating bread. The most complex process there is making bread. So a lot of people don't make it. It's much easier to take an apple off a tree and just eat it. You don't have to do anything to it. Just wait till it's ripe. Or, zucchini off the ground. You just eat it. But bread is the process that requires is so intensive. It's considered the epitome of all food, which is why it triggers Birkat HaMazon, the grace after meals, which is the most lengthy praise of gratitude after food. Other foods are like either a short paragraph or two sentences. It's like, yes, it's good and we're thankful, but not nearly the way it triggers our full-fledged response when it comes to bread. So when it's in the form of dough, we're saying, before I even get to my bread, I want to say, the first of this, I'm connecting to you, Hashem, and I know that I want this bread, and I want the bread, when we eat this bread, to not just be satisfied by its nutritious value or by how good it smells in the oven baking or all of those things, yes, yes, and yes, but also to know that this was a gift from you and that you gave us the entire physical world so that we could relate in this way and bring it all in and bring it all up. So whether it's the first of our day, the first of our week, the first of our bedtime, the first of our getting up, the first of the month, the first of the year, the first of our food, everything then becomes just like focused and is flowing towards a place of sanctification so that we can elevate what we are doing. Was there another question?
Oh, of the natural foods, not like bread that requires some human intervention, it always interests me that seeds are so nutritionally dense, seeds and nuts.
Yes, I mean, like that's a miracle too.
Everything,
right. The seed is like the kernel of that. And then I also learned if you sprout the seed just a little bit, like you just soak it in water so that power gets magnified, even just a little bit more than that. Then so it's right in between a seed and a plant when it's like that in-between time. It's really the storehouse of that energy.
While we're sleeping, too, because I'm a really good eater. I'm not a good sleeper.
Ah. Are we collecting spark?
I mean, it obviously, we spend a third of our life asleep.
We should. It is tremendous spiritual. First of all, that's the time where our neshama is called for a staff meeting for like 1/60th, that we're not even in our body completely. And that provides us with renewal. So how we do that kind of says, how we go to sleep and enter that process of our neshama having its opportunity to be recharged. And it's similar to when you know, if you recharge your phone or your whatever, if you don't have it all the way plugged in, it's not going to get fully charged. I mean, it may kind of, you know, whimper along for a little bit more, but it's not going to be fully charged. So just as it says, we need a full amount of sleep in order to be fully physically restored. How we go to sleep and where we are spiritually is going to determine how much spiritual energy we have for the coming day. So we're being recharged, and it looks like nothing is happening, but really everything is happening. Just like it looks like on Shabbos, like nothing is happening because we're not doing anything. Yes, everything is happening because we're being spiritually recharged for the coming week. However the Shabbos went, that's how the week is going to go. However the sleep went, that's how the day is going to go. However Rosh Chodesh went, that's how the month is going to go. However the challah came off your bread, that's how your bread's going to go. That's how your physical relationship is going to be with all of the gifts of physicality we have. All of these things are, I mean, they're all kind of like the same thing in every single realm that we have. Lynn?
Yeah. What about the desire
chocolate.
I wasn't thinking about chocolate. Chocolates.
Antioxidants.
Whatever it is, is that's us twisting God's will? I mean, what is that?
Our Yetzirah,
which wants us. So desire is a danger. Is a two-pronged thing. It always is. That anything that's powerful is always going to have a way to be used inappropriately. So that's actually one of the other ideas that was raised in the Tivo Shalom, is it says that by taking the first of that dough, that we're saying, I want to direct my desire for eating and for food and for bread and physicality to be on the right path and not become gluttonous, oblivious, negative, all of the negative ways that same desire could be directed. So it's very much embedded in how we are setting our sights. So all negative desires are a distortion of an appropriate one. Because we don't believe like the Buddhists that letting go of desire is the answer. We are not into letting go of desire. We are into channeling desire. And it's a huge difference.
That also gave me the desire to decluttered.
Right. And so that would be, but we know that a person who has no appetite is not well. It usually is a sign of either physical or emotional illness. So somebody who doesn't have desires and is lethargic, that's not good. So we use like, oh, they came back. Oh, they had an appetite. They got their appetite back. And then we would say, well, but then if they ate 4 cakes, then we would say, whoa, not that. You're supposed to have this. So it's kind of like a wild card in us for us is our desires. What do we do with them? We're not supposed to try to get rid of them. We are only supposed to channel them, and that there is an appropriate way for all desires to be channeled. Patricia and then Kay.
I still don't understand if it's a positive thing to want to take part in the mitzvah of taking a challah, and you don't have you don't have 10 cups of flour, but you. I don't understand, since it's so positive, if you're just using 6 cups of flour, you can't do that.
Okay, so that's a beautiful idea that actually points out to the same thing of misplaced desire. So if the halacha is, you only do it when you use 10 cups of flour. And you could say, oh, but I'm so spiritual, I want to do this mitzvah, so I'm going to do it with the cakes. That's a mistake. That's misplaced spiritual desire to be close to God. That's a little bit Nadav and Abihu. But I want to be close to God. Can't I bring the incense close? It's like, if it's not the appropriate time, then it becomes usher. It becomes forbidden. It's actually a distortion of it. So that's a challenge, because a lot of people have spiritual desires and those go off track as well. It's like, well, I want to do it this way. It's like, that's not worth. So it's in that way, it's a mitzvah to refrain. That would be a yetzer hara to say, I would love to be able to do this, but it's not the appropriate criteria, so I'm not doing it.
Do the extra 4 cups.
Yeah, put an extra 4 cups and go for it. I think K and then. I'm sorry.
Somewhere I read that it's probably better, you know, for the things that we're not supposed to eat, that instead of saying, I'm not going to have that, it's, I would really love to have that.
That's right.
However, Hashem
forbids me.
That I do not eat
yeah.
this.
Commands me
for
not to.
For the sake of this, yeah.
That's right. We're not supposed to say, oh, I would never touch bacon. It just right. grosses me. I would say, boy, that smells really good. I mean, I happen to still think it does. But one should say, I would love to have this. But Hashem commands me not to. So the refraining is the mitzvah.
And we can do the same with the although I don't always remember, but if I want that extra piece of cake,
that's right.
I would love to have that extra piece
that's
of cake,
right.
But for the sake of Hashem.
And people know this. Whenever we're fighting with ourselves, we say, oh, I would love to, but I can't. It's like, well, who told you you can't? It's like, my better self told me I can't, but I'm doing it.
Wasn't this whole commandment for the 10 loaves of bread for the temple?
No. This is on the loaves baked in your individual home.
So what do you do with those extra?
Oh, so we're, the word loaves is introducing confusion here. This is just saying, in your household, when you go to make bread for your family, and you use 10 cups of flour, you take a, what's called a loaf off of it and give it to the Kohanim, a bit of the dough. It has nothing to do with the bread on the showbread. It has nothing to do with that. No, this is all about, like we were talking about, like people making bread in their homes. This is how do I tie my bread making, which is symbolic of all food and all sustenance and all physical pleasure, really, is called bread. How do I elevate that? It's like by taking this amount and saying, this goes to the Kohen, this goes to the temple. Or by us now, since we don't have a temple or a Kohanim, I mean, we have Kohanim, but we don't have a temple, it gets burned. I say, this part is not for me. I'm recognizing I'm tying this to Hashem. So that's what it is.
Yes. So since I missed the very beginning, so in my home, I would use 10 cups of flour. And then when I take a loaf away, what do I do with that since there's no temple? And
burn it.
And how do you burn it?
So that's more technical, but you burn. You put it in your oven, you burn it until it's inedible.
Oh.
Like on a piece of foil.
Okay.
But you don't do it at the same time you're baking your bread.
No.
Which I made a mistake because, first of all, you can't do it at the same time because, first of all, you're going to have your bread is going to smell burnt.
Can you do it afterwards?
Yes. So you just put it aside. Yeah, you put it aside, but then you burn it till it's like charred, till it's not edible.
Oh. Some people save it till Pesach?
They shouldn't.
Oh, I thought that was like you put it in the freezer and then you burn it on the morning of Pesach.
No? Really? Oh, I don't know.
Because
they burn, you burn your bread.
Your chametz, yeah. I haven't heard that, but that doesn't mean anything. Because, as I said, I don't do it so often. Yes, Pam?
I can't help but think, and of course this would lead to a whole other discussion, that the first man and woman were tempted by this apple that was the glistening, you know, but told not to take it. It's sort of got reversed, it sounds like. From the Garden of Eden to what we have now, because I mean,
tell me what you mean by reversed.
Well, you had mentioned that all these like beautiful, really bright, you know, unbelievable, colorful fruits are we're supposed to be gathering them.
Right, the ones that we can have.
Mm-hmm. And we should be eating them because they're so
right.
Nutritious.
But in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So first of all, it wasn't an apple. We know it wasn't an apple.
Oh, I
but
thought it was an apple.
Yeah, that's how it was portrayed artistically. So now that's what we all think. But it was not an apple. Some say it was wheat. Some say it was grapes. There's like different understandings of what it could have been. But it was a mitzvah of kashrut. Do not. You can have everything else but this one.
Oh, gotcha. Okay.
And then it was like. Oh, well, then that's the one I want. Mm-hmm. So that always, that's us. That's human nature. It's like, oh. If they would have said, well, I wasn't really so interested in it, or if it had no allure, then there would be no achievement in staying away from it. It's like, well, I wasn't interested in that either. It looks terrible. But it had to look good. It had to smell good. It had to have an allure in order to have the credit for not eating it, which we didn't pass that. So our mouths are challenging. Okay. All right, God willing, we will understand and be able to appreciate this mitzvah of the reshit arisoteichem, of the first of everything, and whether we're baking bread or not, whether we have the opportunity to take challah or not, that for sure we can always take the challah of our day. So the Jewish people are called the challah of Hashem, that God took us and we're called the firstborn, meaning that we are God's challah, that we have been pulled out of the midst of humanity and dedicated to Hashem and fulfilling Hashem's will. So the Jewish people are also called God's challah. So we're challah no matter what. So even if you haven't taken challah, you are challah. So, and then we take the challah of our day, the challah of our week, the challah of our month, the challah of our year. And God willing, we'll be able to have all of the success and holiness, collect all the sparks, and elevate the world to the place where it's supposed to go. Have a wonderful Shabbos.
Thank you.